we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, and I'm going to be turning you to many verses, and that's why I'm glad you've got your paper and pencil out, and we'll see what we can do. Now, the problem with us is the misconceptions we have about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, before I came to the USA, I thought that sidewalks were pavements, I thought that cookies were biscuits, I thought that trunks and hoods of cars were boots and bonnets, I thought that showers belonged in the bathroom, and I found I'd been mistaken all my life. And you taught me differently. You educated me, so now I talk the right way, and I use all the right words. They were misconceptions. Now, before I came to Christ, I had misconceptions too. I really believed that God lived in a box, a church-shaped box. I believed he was a Methodist. I met a girl who was a Christian, the only girl I ever met before the age of 18 that was a Christian, and she was a Methodist. And she seemed to think that God belonged to her. I was needing education very desperately because nobody told me he got out of the box. And he wasn't a Methodist. He hadn't joined a certain church. Then I had misconceptions about Jesus Christ. I believed he was a good man that came to a sticky end and was behaving rather foolishly and asked for what he got. I did not know. I had to be educated that he was the Son of God, that he came by design plan to die at a certain time in a certain way for me, that I might be forgiven much and therefore love much. Now, if I had misconceptions about God the Father and God the Son, I didn't have too many misconceptions about the Holy Spirit, mainly because I'd never heard about him. I had never heard about the Holy Spirit. I had heard in the Apostles' Creed recited by a woman who is the principal of my college at Cambridge University, the phrase, the Holy Ghost. And I didn't pay much attention because she was an avowed atheist, and she stood up there and repeated the Apostles' Creed every morning, because that's the thing you do at Cambridge University, apparently. It's all part of our tradition. But, of course, when you know that your principal is an atheist, you don't take much notice. But it did stick in my mind, the Holy Ghost. Now, that's all I knew about the Holy Spirit. And if you'd asked me to do what Jane asked me to do, then I would have written a sheet-shrouded ghost that haunts old English churches, or something like that. That's all I knew. I mean, what do you... Holy Ghost. Well, I knew what a ghost was supposed to be. And a Holy Ghost was a good ghost, presumably. But that's all I knew. And, you know, I find terrible ignorance on people's behalf here. They think that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is an it, or a vague eminence without personality. Or people think that he's an idea, or they think he's God. God, you know, God the Father, the same as God, nobody different. Or they think he's a toy to play with. Or they think he's a subject for conferences. Or they think he's a subject for argument, which is worse. Or they believe he's an ecstatic feeling, a whoosh, you know, lift. Something like a packet of dynamite that I've got to do something with instead of the divine personage who wants to do something with me. And there's an awful lot of misconceptions about. Now, the Holy Spirit, firstly, it must be stated, is the third member of the Trinity. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is a personality. He is co-equal with God the Father and with God the Son. There is no infighting in the Trinity. Now let's back a little bit and talk about the Trinity for a second. The Trinity is a revealed doctrine. You cannot understand the Trinity and never will, and nor can I. Man's speculative philosophy tries to find out what God is like and can never do it. Because the only way you can find out what God is like is by comparing him to something you understand. So, the aspect of God the Father you can understand because you know what a father is. The aspect of even God the Son you can understand because you know what a son is. You know a little bit, so you can say, oh, I understand what that means in a little way. But God the Spirit, what do we know about a spirit? We are flesh and blood, even though we understand we are more than that in our personality. We have never seen a spirit. We do not know what it looks like, if it looks like anything. We have never talked to a spirit, I trust. Therefore, we do not understand what a spirit says or communicates or how or what or if or why. And we have nothing to compare it with. And when somebody talks about three in one, we don't know what they're talking about because we have nothing to compare it about. And so the Trinity has to be a revealed doctrine. It is something God has revealed to us. He has told us. He is one person made up of three equal people. And we don't understand that because we have nothing like it in the universe, and so we have to accept that fact by faith. We will never understand it. But God has told us that it is so. Jesus made a distinction. He said, God the Father is different from God the Son is different from God the Holy Spirit. We are all equal. It is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal. The Father isn't the biggest and the best, and the Son a little less, and the Holy Spirit something else. They are absolutely equal in thought, in design, in plan, in power, in everything. Now, therefore, it's very important to find out all we can about the third member of the Trinity, because you see, God created heaven and earth, and on the sixth day he rested. His work was finished. God the Son came from heaven, became a baby, lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and sat down on the right hand of God. His work was finished. He said so. Now then, God the Holy Spirit was sent forth at Pentecost, and he it is we have to do with. Therefore, he it is we have to find out about. He it is that is around in the world today, finishing his work. And so, that's why to be ignorant of the Holy Spirit is a very bad thing. Now the members of the Trinity work together. They work together. You can see this in creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word is a name for Jesus. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was in creation. Then we read in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, that God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded, the word is, on the face of the waters. And so there in creation you see the Trinity working together, the Word, the Father, and the Spirit. There in the baptism of Jesus you see the three again. God the Father thundering from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the dove, the Holy Spirit in bodily form seen, manifested, descending upon him. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together. They work together. Now then, we have to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14, because we see here what Jesus said, firstly, about the Spirit of God. It isn't the first time he mentions him, but there are some very relevant scriptures here. John 14, verse 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he might abide with you forever. Now the disciples were getting very worried, and they were getting very anxious, because Jesus kept telling them he was going to leave them. And he comes to them and he said, Now listen, guys, I'm not going to leave you orphans. The word is orphans. I'm not going to leave you orphans without anyone to care for you and love you, look after you, tell you what to do. I am going to send one called the Comforter, or the Paraclete, the Greek word is, the Paraclete. And that word means one exactly the same as I am, who is called alongside to help. The word in 1 John is translated advocate, advocate. Somebody who is coming to plead your cause. So you're not going to be orphans. I know I've asked you to leave home and loved ones and all these things, but I haven't just left you to abandon you. I'm going to leave you soon, but I will have to go away. And if I go away, it's going to be a lot better for you. And this is what he says. I will not leave you comfortless, verse 18. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Now look at verse 17. He's going to be called the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot receive him because it doesn't see him, doesn't know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. Look at me, he said. I'm full of the Spirit. He dwells with you because I'm dwelling with you. But he shall be in you. That's why I've got to go away. I've got to go away so I can send forth the Holy Spirit who indwells me. Not just the Spirit of Christ, but Jesus Christ was indwelt by the third member of the Trinity. And he said the Holy Spirit will be shed forth. I'll be in heaven. And we can't understand this. I'll be in heaven, your great high priest. But I will send forth the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. He dwells with you because he's in me at the moment. You see him manifested in the things I'm doing. But he shall be in you. And so this was the prophet. This is the promise to the disciples. That the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them. Now then, look at John chapter 7 for a minute. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. Jesus is talking about the experience of those that shall know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when he shall send him. And he said, it'll just be as if you've got a river in your life. In you a well and out of you rivers. He didn't know how to make a picture sound like it was going to be for us when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in that part of us that's made to contain him, which is the human spirit. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, and the light was going to be put on. And he said, verse 39, he spoke of the Spirit. He was talking about this water, these rivers of waters. He spoke of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see. And so the disciples at that point did not know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At one point Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now don't get muddled up. They were living in a different situation to you and I. They were living before Pentecost. And Christ gave them the enabling power of the Spirit for specific tasks he was asking them to do. But you and I are living after Pentecost. Now, the disciples had heard about the Holy Spirit. Let's think about their experience for just a minute. They knew in the Old Testament, which was the only Bible that they had, that the Holy Spirit had come upon people at certain times for certain things. You can think about Saul. The Spirit of God filled his life when he was anointed by the prophet. But then he made a mess of it. And the Spirit of God was withdrawn from him and placed upon David. And that's why when David fell into sin, he prayed, oh God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now that's a prayer we don't need to pray if we're Christians after Pentecost. But in the Old Testament, it was different. And the Spirit of God was given for specific tasks to enable, to endow, for power and for service. And if the person did not abide in God's will, then God took the initiative and withdrew the Holy Spirit from them. Now then, the New Testament, it's a different matter. Because Jesus taught that when he died, risen again, and ascended, he would send the Holy Spirit to impart to many what previously had been the privilege of the few. He taught this. To impart to many what previously had been the privilege of the few. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, we know in Acts, was given. Now then, from then to now, the Holy Spirit is doing certain things. The first thing he does is approach the souls of men. And when he approaches us, the Bible teaches in John's Gospel, he does three things. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness or holiness, and judgment to come. He goes around in this world of ours and he tells people certain things within them. He tells them they are a sinner. That means they are not as good as God. That's what a sinner is. He tells you are not as good as God. You will just not do. That heaven is full of glory and holiness and light. And if you went there and you weren't as good as God, you'd spoil it. And he doesn't want his heaven made like our earth.
And so he says, nobody that's a sinner is going to come into my heaven. And being a sinner is simply not as good as Jesus. And we're all sinners. Nobody here is as good as Jesus that I know. You might be pretty good. You might be nearly there. But you're not as good as him. And if you're not as good as him, you're a sinner. So the Holy Spirit tells us this. He convinces us. He convinces us of our sinfulness, of our lack of God-likeness, godliness. Then he convinces us of God's holiness. Then he convinces us of judgment to come. There is going to be a judgment. And the judgment is simply this. If you're as good as Jesus, you can go to heaven. And if you're not as good as Jesus, you can't. That's the judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit is busy telling people that's the gospel, you see, the gospel. Then as he approaches the soul and tells you you're not good enough and you get this sort of convinced conviction inside there's something wrong, then he does something else. He presents Jesus to you as the object of your faith. Here's Jesus, he says. He's what you need. He's all you've got. He's the one you've got to throw yourself flat on your face in front of and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then he said, the Holy Spirit says, Jesus is sufficient. He came to do something about you so you could go to heaven. He came to take all that sin in a strange way, in his own body on the tree, on the cross, and to suffer instead of you. So that he goes to heaven as our great high priest and says, Father, because of what I did, forgive them. And then the Holy Spirit says, now then, you can receive God's forgiveness. You can receive eternal life because eternal life is the life of the eternal one offered to you on the basis of Christ's death. And so the Holy Spirit imparts the life of God to our spirit. He that has the Son has eternal life because eternal life is not something you might get when you die if you're good enough. Eternal life is the life of the Eternal One imparted to you by the Spirit of God. His work is to impart to you the Spirit of God. But he doesn't just ooze into your life. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen when somebody does something to you. Nobody can impart the Spirit to your spirit apart from God himself. Nobody can manipulate it through a ritual. Through baptism, through confirmation, you have to receive the Spirit yourself. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, John 1:12 says. To as many as received him. Now the first thing we have to say is, have I ever received the third person of the Trinity? That is whom makes me a Christian, because Romans 8:9 says, if any man or any woman has not the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. Don't call yourself a Christian if you've never received the Holy Spirit. That's whom makes you a Christian. Christian means Christian, Christ in man. And he doesn't just get there. He doesn't just appear in your life. You have to be approached by the Spirit, convinced of your sin, repent of it, cast yourself on God's mercy, look to the cross, invite him by his Spirit to come into your spirit, receive eternal life, which is a gift, nothing you can do by your own self-effort to get. And that's what makes you a Christian. So the Holy Spirit approaches the souls of men, and then he abides in the souls of men. Now, as soon as he comes to abide, what does he do in you, and what does he do to you, and what does he do through you? First of all, and there's a whole list of these things, he seals you, the Bible teaches. He seals you. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Ephesians 1:14, it says that God gives you the Holy Spirit as a pledge, and that word means God's engagement ring. He leans out of heaven. He says, hey, I love you. I love you. I want to give you something. I want to give you my Holy Spirit as a pledge. One day we're going to have a marriage in heaven. It's going to be called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So I want you to wear my Holy Spirit, not be ashamed of me. Have you ever found somebody that's just got engaged that's ashamed of their engagement ring? They do everything with one finger raised like this. And he says the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit is to be displayed. I have given you a pledge. It is my seal. And there's no broken engagements where God is concerned.
I think I told the little story, and it's difficult to tell in my own home church, of the romantic moment when my husband gave me my engagement ring. And I think a lot of you know him well enough to know that he's not given to giving me bunches of red roses, if you put it like that. And I thought, now what will he say and what will it be like? And you know how a girl waits for that moment of time when the man puts... Well, it happened to be in the rush hour in Liverpool. And we got in the car, just narrowly escaping death, after he'd chosen the first ring that happened to be in the front of the window, because he had a meeting somewhere and he was in a hurry. And we got in the car, and he leaned over to me, and he put it on my finger, and he couldn't get it on because the knuckle was too big, and it didn't bother him, so he nearly broke my finger in the... And so it was all very romantic, and then I waited for the words he would say, and do you know what he said? He said, well, that's that. Really turned me on, I can tell you. Well, we got home and I showed my mother this marvelous engagement ring, and a lady rang, and mother said, oh dear, I told Mrs. Cannell, this jeweler, you get it from her, now you better do something about this. And so I was very confused, and I said, oh Mrs. Cannell, I'm terribly sorry, I went and got it somewhere else, but next time! And it was then, when I put the phone down, that Stuart took me in his arms and he said, Jill, there won't be a next time. Don't you remember? That's that. And that's what God says. There won't be a next time. Don't you remember? That's that. If it's my engagement ring, that's that. Forever. Until the wedding day in heaven. And so he seals us by giving us his Holy Spirit. It is the stamp of his ownership. You're his, and he is yours. And it doesn't matter what happens after that. You can never lose that relationship. Yes, you'll lose your fellowship, but not your relationship. Think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son ended up in a pigsty, but he never lost his sonship. He lost his fellowship, but not his relationship. And that's what the seal does. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are sealed forever and ever. And that's that. Then he places you. Now, this is where a lot of confusion lies. Turn to 1 Corinthians. This is where we'll be for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The theological term that's used is the baptism with the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's what it's talking about here, verses 12 and 13. He places you into the mystical church, the body of Christ. Now, let me say something here for a moment. Jesus doesn't have 400 churches in one city. Jesus has one church that meets in 400 places. And the moment you receive the Holy Spirit, it's a positional thing. God, in some strange way, places you in his body, which is the church. Christ is the head. And everybody that has received the life of the body, the Holy Spirit, is positionally placed in that body. It's something God does. It's his business. It is not an experience thing. The baptism with the Spirit is Jesus baptizes you, fuses you in some strange way, positionally, into Christ. And that's what it says, verse 13, by one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews, Greeks, bond free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, we get a little fiddled up with phrases, and I'll get into this a little later, but there's your verse, chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. We're all one body, and the baptism with the Spirit into the body of Christ happens the moment you receive the Spirit of Christ. God in heaven looks at you as placed in the mystical church, in the body of Christ. Now, I know that I'm raising a lot of questions, and I'll be happy to answer them later. Now then, a body, here's a little definition for you. What is a body? It's the means by which a spiritual entity gets around in a physical world. A body is the means by which a spiritual entity gets around in a physical world. And the body of Christ, or the church, is meant to be
the physical thing people can actually see where the Spirit of Christ can get around in a physical world. And so Corinthians teaches here that we are all members, in particular, verse 27 says, we are all the body of Christ, but we are members in particular. We're all unique. So he seals us, he places us, and then he gifts us. That's the third three. He gifts us. Now he says, all you little members are different. One's an eye, one's an ear. He uses the picture of the body. One's a foot. And he says, Paul says, developing this theme, wouldn't it be silly if you were all an ear? Just imagine a great big ear walking into here and sitting down. You wouldn't want to sit by it. Looked very strange. Or a great big toe asking you to share your hymn book. Just all big toe. Or a great big mouth. Just a mouth, nothing else. Horrible, grotesque. And Paul uses this strange, funny illustration, and he says, is everybody a mouth? Is everybody a big toe? Is everybody an ear? No, no. You've all got your place. You've all got your uniqueness, and we all need each other. The mouth needs the ear, and the ear needs the foot, and all the rest of it. All under the authority of the head. And this is a picture of the church. Now then, each little member has its gift. And he gifts you, the moment you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive a spiritual gift. Now, 1 Peter 4:10 tells you that every man has a gift. Every man has a gift. You mightn't have discovered it yet. You might know what it is. You want to get Ray Steadman's book and read Body Life to find out how to discover your gifts. But the spiritual gifts God gives you when the Holy Spirit comes in are not the same as natural talents. They might run along the same line sometimes. They might overlap. But natural talents are not the same as spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are supernatural gifts God empowers you with and gives you when you become a Christian to do the supernatural. You can only do the natural with natural talent. And you can only do the supernatural with a spiritual gift. There are many lists of gifts. And again, I'd recommend Stuart's tape on spiritual gifts. I brought as many as I could find at home if you want to buy one of those or get somebody's notes or borrow one from somebody. And that's a whole subject in itself. But he gifts you. He gifts you. And every person has a different gift. Just turn to Romans 12 for a moment. Romans chapter 12. We being many are one body in Christ, verse 5. Everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. If you have the gift of prophecy, let's prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let's wait on our ministering. Or teaching on teaching. Or exhorting on exhortation. Or he that giveth, let him do it liberally. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, all the members are different. We all have different gifts. And every man has the gift, and this is the important and big point, the Holy Spirit chooses to give you. 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit divides to each man severally as he wills. And let me say categorically, I have no more authority to demand you have my gift than you have to demand I have yours. That's the Holy Spirit's business. He will gift you. He it is that chooses. He it is that gives. And we can't go around demanding that somebody else has our gift. That's trying to make them all an ear or all an eye, you see. All we can do is say, have you discovered your gift? Help me to help you discover your gift. And having discovered your gift, the job of the church, the teachers, the apostles, the preachers, the evangelist, is to teach you to use your gift in the body. It's not you watching one man do his own thing, which so often happens. It's not you watching one man exercise all the gifts. It's this man teaching you to discover your gifts and exercise them in the pews and out of the pews. And that's why the church isn't going anywhere. It's not happening, you see. Now, this is a different concept from the church that many of us have. It's exciting. And the purpose of gifts in the church, you can read all about it in Ephesians 4, and you want to get into that. He gives you a gift, and then he gives you as a gift to the church to be an edification, to minister to each other. There are speaking gifts, there are serving gifts, there are sign gifts. There are many, many gifts. But we mustn't do the Holy Spirit's work for him and tell people they must have our gift. Now, this essentially happens when some people have received the gift of tongues. I believe in a valid gift of tongues today. I also believe much of what is around is psychological. Some of it is satanic. Many, many cults speak in tongues. Many, many cults. Some of it is hysteria. But some of it is valid. It's very hard to find the valid sometimes. It's very, very hard to find the valid in order and in place, as Paul, to the letter of Corinthians, says it must be.
Now, you have to understand something. It was quiet. It was beautiful. They'd been there many times before. The crowd had been shouting, Hosanna! So what was there to pray about? Now, it's just when the crowd are shouting Hosanna, and it's just when the garden is beautifully quiet, and it's just when everything's all right with you, you need to watch and pray. If there's nothing else you take home, that's exactly what Jesus said here in Matthew 26. He said, if you don't watch and pray, you're going to be overcome with temptation. You're going to be overcome with temptation. That's what he said. Watch and pray, lest ye enter. It really means lest ye be overcome with temptation. Three times he said it to them. And they looked around and they said, it's quiet, it's beautiful, the sun's just gone in, it's cool, the trees are there. Hosanna in the highest, they love you. Why pray? But tomorrow was the cross. Tomorrow was the cross. And he knew, and they didn't. Do you realize that the next time of quiet you have with God may be the most important you ever have in your life? Why? Because you don't know when the cross is going to come. And if the disciples had done what Jesus said, I do not believe they would have forsaken him and fled. But they weren't ready. He was. They weren't. And so every time you get with God, it's desperately important that you hang your heart over his word and his spirit moves and you really pray and get there, because you don't know. Now, it mightn't be as so dramatic as a cross to be nailed on. I'm sure it won't be. I remember using that little illustration just that I've shared with you about a cross tomorrow in Birmingham, Alabama, about 3 years ago. And a girl came up to me and she said, well, my garden's beautiful. Nothing wrong with my garden. But she said, somehow the Spirit of God has spoken to me tonight. And she said, I have a strange sort of urgency that I had to listen to that particular point. And she said, I'm going home to have a real time with God. She said, I've been very lax and it slipped. But she said, I'm going home to do that. And she did. And she had a marvelous time with the Lord, which was just as well, because that night her husband committed suicide. And she called me the next day and she said, now I know there was a cross. And God led me to that meeting. And she said, it's all right. It's all right. I wasn't overcome when the test came. Now, I know your husband perhaps isn't going to commit suicide. Maybe it'll just be something very normal, like happened to me when my doggie was accused of killing another doggie. And if you knew Prince, you know how stupid that is. He's never learned to bark, never mind kill anything. But we were away and he was sitting in his pen and a man came and said he'd killed his dog. And he was very, very cross. And Prince sat there and looked at him and he couldn't answer him back, couldn't defend himself. And so the whole thing in the neighborhood got bigger and bigger and bigger until he was called dog killer when a little boy took him out for a walk for me. Keep away from that dog killer. Killer dog. Well, that was very upsetting. And you know, you can get awfully wound up about that unless you're spending time with the Lord Jesus. But then when they call your dog a killer dog, it's an amazing thing. You can't even get riled up about it. You say, oh, poor old Prince, he isn't a killer dog, Mrs. So-and-so. And you go and talk to them, and you don't run and get your gun and shoot their dog, you know, like happens sometime. But just stupid little illustrations like that. You don't know what the test is, and Jesus didn't say to the disciples, there's a cross for you tomorrow. He said there's a test for you tomorrow. Watch and pray lest you be overcome in it. And so whether it be a cross, or whether it be a biggie or a smallie, whether it be a doggie or something else, you need to be in prayer because your reaction is very important. Look at the disciples' reaction, for example. Peter got up with his sword and he found somebody near at hand and he just swiped as hard as he could. And don't you think he was trying to cut their ear off? He wasn't. He was trying to split him right down the middle. Knowing Peter, he wouldn't have been satisfied with an ear. Just happened to be that the guy turned his head when he saw the sword coming, I'm sure. But that was his reaction, you see. The test came and he failed. He denied the Lord, he followed afar off, and he ended up saying, I know not the man, and just to back it up, he had a few oaths and curses thrown in. And that's what happens when we don't have our quiet time. We're put in a crowd, we're pressured, everybody's against our Jesus, we're not ready, we didn't know it was going to happen, we either cut people's ears off, or we make an awful mess of them, and we run away, we deny him, and we say we know not the man. That's what'll happen. And so the test might just be to see whether you stand for him or not. It's a big test. It's a big test. What else does this passage of Scripture teach us? Well, it teaches us another thing. There was no sense of urgency. There was no sense of ministry. Verse 10. Do you realize something? Jesus took these men with him to pray. Have you ever done that? I know those of us that work with the young people do this many times, but do you do it? Do you do it? Do you ever take anybody with you to watch with him 1 hour? I think I owe most of what I know about how to watch with Jesus for 1 hour to the girl that led me to Jesus Christ. She took me with her. She said, you sit there, I'm going to meet with Jesus, and you watch me meet with him, and you listen. And so I sat and I watched her meet with Jesus. And I've never been the same since I did that. She took me with him, just like Jesus took the disciples. He said, now I want you to come because I want you to watch me pray and you're going to learn a thing or two. And he just chose three. They had a special ministry of prayer. Now many of us often say, well, what is my ministry? I can't speak, I can't do this, I can't do that. Do you know what it might be? It might be the ministry of prayer. And I want to say, for somebody that has to speak and has to go all over the world doing all these strange things that might seem awfully glamorous, but it isn't always. It's tough as well. Do you know, we couldn't do it without the ministry of prayer, and sometimes the ministry of prayer is lacking. I think of Jesus. Do you realize something? This is something else that just came to me tonight as I was thinking about it. Jesus didn't have anybody praying for him when he hung on the cross. Really hit me. I just think, if only there'd been a prayer meeting somewhere. Now, who was going to do that? The disciples. Were they having a prayer meeting? If they had done the right thing in Gethsemane, I believe they would have been in a court of the palace with him having a prayer meeting for him. And what an encouragement that would have been to Jesus. He wanted it. He needed it. He said, come and watch with me 1 hour. If ever I needed you now, I need you to pray for me. And they fell asleep. I just can't grasp the thought of my Lord Jesus needing somebody to pray for him, but he did in that moment of time, and they didn't do it. Now today he needs you to pray for people. As much as you've done it unto one of these, you've done it unto me. And he says to you, 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 will you come and pray with me? Will you come and pray for so-and-so? And we fall asleep on the job. And I think it's just marvelous that he hung on the cross without a prayer meeting, without any of the little helps that we get when people surround us in prayer. Just been talking to Mrs. Eimerman, who is going through a death situation in the family, and she said, please ask the people to pray for me. And I said, well, I will, and I am. And I know what that'll do, because so many of you have shared with me, just the undergirding when people are praying is fantastic. The other Sunday, my husband was preaching here, and when he has a rest from preaching, it's a very bad thing to do. He hadn't preached for 2 weeks, and he came, and he started off, and he lost his voice, which he usually does. And when he loses his voice, he does a very sensible thing. He shouts louder
which I can never quite understand, but as soon as he begins to lose it, he starts bellowing, and of course that makes it worse. He has a theory, it doesn't, it'll bring it back, but I can't remember it ever doing that. And it went, right in the middle of the sermon. One minute it was bellowing all around these walls, and the next minute, nothing. And so he sort of croaked his way to the end, and at the end he said, I've got another service to take in 10 minutes or half an hour or whatever. Would you pray that I get my voice back? Well, he took off, and he got home quite late that day, and when he came in, he said, it was the most extraordinary thing I've ever known, and I cannot remember it happening before at Elmbrook Church. Jill, I just took off, and I preached as I've never preached before, and I know why. I know why. And, of course, I could just stand here and keep you going in the incidents in my own life when people have been praying for me and I didn't know it, and something has happened, and I've shared it with them, and they said, when was that? That was just the time God laid you on my heart. There is a ministry of prayer. I think the greatest story, that was a true story, that was told me by a missionary that I'll share with you on this thing, really makes my blood run cold, but this actually happened. There are four little ladies I know very well. In fact, two of them have gone to heaven now. Four little ladies I know very well who don't do anything else except have a ministry of prayer. And that's the biggest thing. It's just as big as any other ministry. And what they do, they chose one missionary because they wanted to do the job properly, and they decided to meet together every week for an hour and watch with the Lord Jesus for that missionary. Watch and pray. And so they did. And I don't know who else he had praying for him, but he began to realize that these four people were the prayer powerhouse behind what began to happen. So he kept telling them, pray for this student. We need to win him to Christ. And the little ladies would get together and they begin to pray, and the student would find the Lord. And so he'd write and tell them, and they'd say, that's great, when was it? And he'd tell them, and they'd say, well, that was great, because on that day we just couldn't pray for him anymore, and we started to pray for something else because he'd found the Lord. It was just so neat. And their prayers began to link up to such an exciting expectancy that every time he wrote home with something, he would wait to hear, and they would get excited, and he would get excited. Well, one day they hadn't had any news because this missionary had to go on a long journey. It was in Thailand, and he had to go on a very dangerous journey, which involved him going through some bandit or guerrilla country. And these little four ladies hadn't got the letter about that. They didn't know. And as they met to pray, and they prayed about the ordinary things, suddenly one of them said, I have the strangest, weirdest feeling that we ought to pray for that guy's protection. Do you know where he is? And they said, no, we haven't heard anything. And the other said, we feel a little bit frightened for him today. We've never felt that before. And so for the whole hour, they began to pray for this man's protection. And when they came to the end of the hour, they just couldn't stop. They went on for about an hour and three quarters. And then they stopped. It seemed to be all right. And they went home. And about a month later, the man wrote to them and said, I want to tell you an extraordinary thing that happened to me. I was going along this road, and I didn't know it, but there were some men who knew I was coming, and I had all the mission money with me, and they were going to steal it and kill me. And so they hid behind this great big boulder, and I walked right in between the two boulders where they were, and they never touched me. And I went home, and they came into this little town, and he heard the story from the Christians who got hold of it there the next day, and they said, we were really going to get that man and take his money, but of course we couldn't when we saw what had happened. And they said, well, what happened? And he said, well, he had soldiers with him. He said, trust him to take an armed guard with him. He said, well, as soon as we saw those guys, they were armed to the, and they were government soldiers, we just didn't touch him. And the people said, government soldiers? There aren't any government soldiers around here. He said, well, they were. He must have got them from somewhere else. And they said, how many were there? And he said, four. Four. Still gives me a shiver when I think about that. Isn't that neat? And you know, you can be a little old lady or just a Mr. Nobody, feeling that you're just helpless and you'd love to do something for God. And you can be one of those four people that watch and pray in a ministry of prayer. And I'd just like to encourage you to do that. It's so thrilling. Can you imagine what those four little old ladies felt like when they got that letter? They have a whole book of them. In fact, we tried to persuade them to put it into a book to encourage other people. And I just get excited when I think about it. God can always tell you, like Jesus did, when he needs you to pray.
Now, he won't physically come to you like he was able to the disciples and shake them and say, hey, wake up and pray, I need you to pray for such and such. And yet he almost does if you ask him to. And this is something else I challenge you with. Ask him to. Say, Jesus, I've got all excited about a ministry of prayer tonight. Now, I'm going home, and whenever anybody you know needs prayer, I want you to tell me. I want you to put them into my mind and don't let them come out of my mind. Heavy me with them. Heavy me with them. Now, pray like that, and you'll find the most extraordinary things happen. You're in the sink and thinking about, you know, all these dirty dishes and the kids ought to be helping and this is supposed to be your vacation as well and all the rest of it. And suddenly, Mrs. Trillian or whoever will zoom into your mind through your kitchen door. You think, well, no, it made me think of her. I haven't met her for 5 years and she's... Well, don't say that. Say, oh, that's it. Jesus is saying, come and pray. And say, Lord, I have no idea what Mrs. Trillian wants, but she's suddenly popped into my mind and I'm conscious that I need to lift her to you now. Just pray for her. Pray what you read that morning for her. Don't just pray, bless Mrs. Trillian. You know, we're always doing that. Bless Africa. Bless India. Bless the world. Well, I'm sure, you know. But how? And where? And what? And what's going to happen to Mrs. Trillian? Well, you just happen to be in Matthew 26. Lord, help Mrs. Trillian. Help Mrs. Trillian to watch with you 1 hour. Help Mrs. Trillian to hang her heart over your word. See? All the things you've been learning, pray for Mrs. Trillian. And you can know a ministry of prayer. And Jesus was trying to teach them that. And the silly fellows fell fast asleep. No sense of urgency, no sense of ministry in their corporate prayer. Another thing they didn't have any sense of, they had no sense of agony. No sense of agony. You say, oh, is prayer meant to be agony? Yes, sometimes it is. Do you know when it gets agony? When you're expected to use it to pull yourself alongside the will of God. That's when it becomes agony. And Jesus battled with prayer. He sweat, as it were, the Bible says, great drops of blood. He didn't sweat great drops of blood. He sweat so profusely in his physical agony that his whole body was saying, I am a prayer. Am I involved? Now, when we pray, are we involved? Do you know what it is to be so in prayer that we are involved? Elijah knew this. In James chapter 5, it says about Elijah, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He prayed and it rained. Are your prayers like that? When you pray, does it rain? Have you tried that? You know, especially when the garden's dry. Have you stood by your garden patch and said, I'm going to be just like Elijah. I'm going to pray it'll rain. Now, I say this not laughing. He actually prayed and it rained after 3 years' drought. And that's the power of that man's prayer. And if he learned to pray like that, I'm interested. Because I'd like to pray like that too. And as I look at the life of Elijah, I find you don't just haphazardly say, rain, don't rain. There's an awful lot more to it than that. You have to be totally involved in the will of God and the plan of God. You have to be praying for His glory. For the thing to happen so that God Almighty is going to get great glory and blessing. And then you can pray for the rain. So conditions have to be fulfilled, but you have to be totally involved. And the word fervent means stretched out. The fervent, stretched out prayer of a righteous man avails much. Boy, it did avail much. It brought the rain after 3 years. And incidentally, it had stopped the rain three years before. Now, you know, you think of Jesus' prayers and you think, well, I could never pray like him. But you could pray like Elijah. Do you know why? Because it says Elijah was a man of like passions, even as we are. Now that gives me comfort. Here's a guy of like passions like me, but he could pray so he could stop the rain and he could pray so he could start it. That gets me really excited. And it also shows me that the sort of things I pray for, I needn't bother praying for, I could answer them myself without bothering to pray for. And I ought to be praying for the really big things. How big is your vision? What are you praying for? Now, next time you pray about something, ask yourself, do I really need to pray about this? That's something I could do myself. Lord, I pray for somebody to help the youth in our church. Well, stop praying that. Go and help them. You know, let's pray for the biggies. Lord, I pray that that, you know, Mrs. So-and-so will get on because they've been really upset and they've been against each other for a long, long time. Well, stop praying. You don't need to pray about that. You go and be the bridge. You know what to do. The Bible's told you. Let's start and pray for the things that matter. Why isn't America turning back to God? Because we're so busy praying for things that we could be the answer to our own prayer, and we have no vision and no idea of what God could do for our land through us. Our vision is so small. And we get so ingrown and we get so personal. And we just get smaller and smaller and smaller until all we can see is ourselves. And Jesus said, look, you lift up your eyes and look at the harvest. Lift up your eyes. Will you get your eyes up, 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 away from the immediate? And when we do that, we have to realize he wants us to be involved in the agony of prayer, which involves us pulling ourselves alongside the will of God and doing the impossible things, not the things that we can merely do in our own energy and should be doing anyway. The persistence of prayer. Somebody said to me the other day, in fact, they were very upset. I can't remember, I was taking a meeting somewhere, and they came up and they said, you make prayer sound so much like work. And I learned many, many years ago that all I had to do was pray once and say thank you and never pray again. So I said, where'd you learn that from? He says, well, a couple of verses here, give thanks for everything, etc., etc. I said, yes, but where does it say in the Bible, I pray once and never have to pray again because that's lack of faith? I said, Jesus really must have been a bad prayer. And they said, why? So I said, well, he was terrible. He prayed the same prayer three times. What was wrong with him? Didn't he have enough faith? Isn't that interesting? It says here, he went praying the same words. He went and prayed the same words three times. He went and prayed the same words. Look at Elijah on Carmel. Took his little servant with him. He took him with him to watch and pray. He was doing the watching. Elijah was doing the praying. That's because he was a learner prophet. He had a great big L on him. Maybe he'd never prayed before. And Elijah said, well, that doesn't matter. You watch me. I'm good at praying. And your eyes are better than me. You're good at watching. So you watch, I'll pray. So he prayed, and the guy watched. No cloud. Prayed, watched. Prayed, watched. It was fun when you do it together like that. What expectancy until the rain cloud came. Seven times. And if it hadn't come, he still would have been sitting up there, and when we go to the Holy Land, we would have been able to visit him. I know we would. Walk up to him and say, hey, Elijah, what are you doing? I'm praying. And the servant would be running. And when he'd run for 2,000 years, he'd be very old, you know. And he'd say, I'm still looking. That's what Jesus means, seven times. Seven times 70. That's what it really means in that context. And Elijah decided to stay there until the rain cloud came. Die there if necessary. Is that how we pray? That's what Jesus did. Oh, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I'm sorry, son, there's no other way. But he couldn't pull himself alongside that, and so he had to pray again and again until he did. And if it had taken six prayers, he would have prayed it until he'd pulled himself alongside the will of God, until the prayer was answered, until he was ready to do the Lord Jesus' will. And I believe if we're not going to get involved in an agony of prayer, not only for our own situation, pulling ourselves alongside God's will for our life, but for other people too, then we're not going to see much happen. It's a serious business to really pray for people, and God will heavy you with it. That's another phrase I picked up, and I understand what it means. Thy will be done. That should be written across all our praying. Thy will be done. Jesus was having trouble with that, just like you and me. I'm so glad he was. My will, Father. My will, Son. My will, Father. My will, Son. My will, Father. My will, Son. Your will, Father. Your will, Father. Isn't that hard? You know what God wants you to do, some of you. You can't do it. And you're having that battle, well, that's where to have it, on your knees. And stay there until you can say, your will, Father. And then you'll be able to stay on the cross. You won't come down. You'll die to yourself. And that's really what prayer's all about.
the ability to stay on the cross and not come down. Jesus won that battle in Gethsemane, and we can win it too. And so there is persistence in prayer, and there's repetition in prayer. The ministry of prayer, the honesty of prayer, corporate prayer we've talked about, and the result of prayer. What was the result of prayer? It's rather intriguing to read on a little bit and see what happened in verse 46. Jesus says, come on, rise, let's be going. Come on, let's be going. That's one result of having a real quiet time with God. You're ready to go, even to the cross. Come on, let's go. Now, is that what prayer does for you? Do you come out of your prayer meeting ready to go? Well, if you're really watching with him, and you know, you have to be careful about this. Notice what it says. Watch with me 1 hour. It doesn't say watch with Mrs. Briscoe 1 hour. It doesn't say watch with my minister 1 hour. It doesn't say watch with my church 1 hour. It doesn't say watch with my youth group 1 hour. What it says is watch with me. And you can watch with all sorts of people and be blessed. But if you watch with him, you'll be blesseder. No such word, but I like it. You'll be blesseder. Right? And here Jesus said, come on, let's go. That's one result of prayer. And then he said this, while he was yet speaking, trying to get them all off their feet because they'd been fast asleep, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. And he that betrayed him had given a sign, saying, whoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And do you know what the second result of prayer was? Listen. And Jesus said to him, friend. Oh, friend. Oh, Judas. Judas. I love you. I love you, guy. Why ever have you come? Why'd you do it? And do you know what he was doing? He was reaching out. Then. That's what your prayer time will help you to do. I don't know who your Judas is. You'll all have one. You'll all have one. And you'll either react to him like the disciples or like Jesus. And it all depends what sort of a watch you've been having with him. And Jesus reached out and he said, friend, why ever have you come? It's not too late, Judas. Not too late, Judas. Reaching out. Ready to go. What did the disciples do? They struck out. You reach out or you strike out, depending on where you've been just before the event. And then, as we know, they forsook him and fled. And so there's just a few thoughts tonight about watching with him 1 hour. And I have to say to God, well, I haven't watched with you 1 hour every day of this vacation, and yet I've had more time this vacation than I ever have, September onwards. Isn't that strange? We have more time now than we ever have, and we get most lax. Just seem to get lazier and lazier. But it's very important, and I hope I've taken the lesson to heart, because I don't know if there's going to be a cross tomorrow. And nor do you.